verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Choose thee either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. The following verses tell of the destruction wrought in Israel, right up to the almost total destruction of the city of Jerusalem itself. Now verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. In our studies in the prophets of the Lord, we come to consider Gad, who was known as David's seer. The word seer, or one who sees, is an old word to describe the prophet of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, tells us that in ancient times in Israel, the one who was known latterly as a prophet was known as a seer. Now, the word itself emphasizes the great mark of the prophetic office, namely spiritual vision, an unclouded view of God's truth, which the Lord himself communicated directly to the prophet. Now, obviously, we have no such prophets in the strict sense in these days, because we're not living in a day when God is communicating new inspired revelation. We're living in a day when we have the completed revelation of Scripture, and there'll be no new revelation until that which surrounds the very moment of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. So we have no seers in the strict sense of the word. But surely every preacher, and every Christian indeed, should desire to have the spiritual characteristics of the seer about him. You think of this man Gad, David's seer. As a seer, he had the Lord ever before him. That's the most basic meaning of the word. His eyes were directed Godward. His vision was filled with the Lord. You know, the sooner we as God's people get to the place where our eyes are fixed on the Lord, the sooner we get to the place of fulfilling the multiplied injunctions of Scripture that would tell us to look unto Christ, to train our gaze upon Christ, to fix our hearts upon Christ, the sooner we get to the place of fulfilling those injunctions, then the better it's going to be for us. He had his eyes on the Lord. Furthermore, he had a very clear knowledge of God's revelation. Now, I realize that I'm using the words concerning you and me in a different sense from that in which they were true of God. He knew the Lord's revelation as the channel of that revelation. But we ought to know that revelation of God as the recipients of it. We're living in a day of crass ignorance of the Word of God. We're living in a day when God's people are like dogs chasing their own tails. They are running around in ever diminishing circles, and they're driving themselves to the point of madness, trying to understand the will of God, trying to understand direction for their own lives, trying to come to terms with what the meaning of Christianity is for them. And they're turning to this one and to that one, to this theory and the other theory. And every preacher and every seminar leader has his own little pet theory as to how to do it. When all the time what is needed is to have a knowledge of the revelation of God. Not merely to be able to recite so many verses, but to know God's word by knowing the Christ of that word. You know, when that happens, then will come to pass in our own lives that which was true of the men of Issachar. It was said of them, they had knowledge of the times. They knew what Israel ought to do. If ever there were a day that we needed men who knew what to do, then surely this is the day. And it comes, this knowledge comes from having the face toward God and the revelation of God within the heart. You know, when that happens, there's a very interesting result. This is the characteristic of the seer. Gad was called a seer, one who sees, because he looked at the contemporary situation in the light of God's revelation. He did not explain the revelation in the light of the contemporary situation. There's a world of difference. What passes for preaching nowadays is a mauling of the Word of God. It's a tearing asunder of the book of God. And I'm going to make a statement that at first sight may seem outlandish, but I believe the more you study it and the more you think it through, the more you'll realize that what I'm saying is far from outlandish. It's right on the button. And the statement is this, that even in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, call it what you want, even in those churches that pride themselves in believing in the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, there is a regression right back into darkness that is almost as bad as the darkness of the Dark Ages under popery, when there was such a system of misinterpretation of Scripture that though they said we believe the Bible, it was no earthly use to them. We're getting back to that stage. What passes for preaching today is a preacher getting up and reading a portion of Scripture and then understanding the Scripture in the light of current events. And that is very near to blasphemy. My job as a preacher is to understand the Bible and certainly to relate the Bible to this day, but that is done by understanding events in the light of Scripture and not vice versa. The scriptures are impregnable and the scriptures are unalterable. When men start to explain them in the light of what's happening in the changing world scene, then they start trimming the scriptures. They start making the scriptures mean that which they never meant and were never intended to mean. We need to have the characteristic of the seer who'll see things through the Word of God. As I've said, God was known as David's seer. It's an interesting description. You would think that it would be said he was the Lord's seer. But he's called David's seer. I think that shows a light or throws a light on David's character, that he always wanted to have a man beside him who could throw God's light on any situation. Would to God we had leaders like that. David was far from perfect, but I would to God that we had leaders who desired to know what saith the Scripture, what is God's word on this matter. Certainly that was David's desire, and that's why he had Gad ever beside him. Gad was called his seer surely because he was one to whom David could turn knowing that he would get counsel. I believe that was because Gad had a very definite love for David and he upheld him before God. I don't believe for one minute that Gad walked in and spoke off the top of his head. He was a man who was living in God's presence with the sight of God before him and with a burden of heart for David. You know, if you can ever get a counselor like that, you've got a good counselor. I have a very healthy skepticism for gloriously, wondrously, and miraculously able professional counselors who can sit down and listen to you for 2 minutes and straight off the top of their immaculate skulls, they can give you the answer. I have a very healthy skepticism of them. I think what is obviously needed is to have people who will know what it is to stand before God for you. And when you get people like that, yes, you can get counsel. Certainly that's where David got it. Now here's a very interesting point to me. When we were studying the character of David himself, we learned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 that David was a prophet. Holy Ghost says David was a prophet. And yet, as we found out last week, David needed Nathan the prophet, and here we find he needed Gad the seer. Now he himself was a prophet. In fact, much of what we read in Scripture, quite a large tract of it, was written by David. And yet here the inspired prophet needs another prophet. Now there are various reasons that I could suggest for that I'm not going into at all tonight. Let me just make the practical observation. Proves one thing, that no man is sufficient to himself. And even an inspired man like David needed to be ministered unto. When you get to the place, there are very many of God's people who seem to be getting to this place. When you get to the place where you think that you don't really need to be ministered to, that you don't need the teaching of any man, that really all you need is your own Bible and sit down in your own lounge and there you'll be and God will deal with your soul. When you get to that place, you're in deadly danger. There's no man sufficient to himself. If David needed the ministry of men of God, how much more do you and I need it? I like to emphasize that God was there because last week we looked at Nathan. Now, most people will remember the name of Nathan as the prophet who dealt with David. I don't think there are a great number of people who, unless they've been to this prayer meeting tonight, would think of the name of Gad. He's not a very well-known character. And yet, you know, the Lord didn't just work through Nathan. The Lord worked through Gad. The strange thing is that almost everything that he had Nathan do, he had Gad do as well. The reason is obvious and simple. That God never entrusts the totality of his work to any man. Not only is no man sufficient to himself, but the Lord never gives over his work entirely to any man. David had his part, Gad had his part, Nathan had his part, and there are many others who had their own particular part to play in the work of God. Now, I'm not going to pursue that through the Scriptures. The Scriptures use various ways of getting that truth over to us. They speak, for instance, of the church as a body. They speak of the believers as particular parts of the body. And just as your body would be rather grotesque if it were all nose, though mind some of us have a little difficulty in that area and are somewhat sarcastically put upon by others who think that the proportion of nose is more than it ought to be. But if your body were all nose, it may look a little funny. You may find it easy to smell, but you may find it rather difficult to run. And so it is in the spiritual. The Lord speaks of the church as a body, of the local church also as a body, of each member in the church as a particular part in the body. You know, you may not even be in the local church an arm or a leg or a finger or a thumb or even a thumbnail. You may be so small as to be one of those seemingly useless glands that are hidden inside, but just try and live without them and you'll see how useless they are. You may be just a little cell, seems to be of little or no use in itself, but as the body, can it live without those cells and glands as well as the more overt parts? So the Church of Jesus Christ goes forward by the usefulness of every member. God has a work for you to do. Now, you may never be a preacher. On the other hand, you may be. You may never be able to sing. There are lots of people who can't sing. That doesn't put some of them off from singing, mind you. Back in Northern Ireland, we had some wonderful examples of people who had never been able to sing, but man, they really enjoyed solo singing. I was in a church, I'm not going to say where, but I was in a church, and a fellow got up to sing, and he was a cross between Gene Autry and Slim Whitman. And if you want to know any more of those worldly singers, you have to ask Mary. My knowledge of those singers isn't very great or extensive. But anyway, you may never be able to sing, but I want to tell you, there's a work for you. I remember when I went to the north of Antrim, to the church in Kebra, there's a lady came. The Lord had to teach her a very difficult lesson. She had been in the church almost since its inception. Some people that she knew became very disgruntled. They were just strange, odd people, these particular ones. But rather than hurt their feelings when they left, she left with them. She went out into the wilderness. God gave her grace. And she came back. God blessed her in coming back and has saved almost all of her family as a result. But she's now with the Lord. She couldn't sing. Man, she even made me sound like Pavarotti. She was that bad. She couldn't sing. She wasn't educated. She wasn't particularly cultured, though she certainly wasn't uncouth by any means. But let me tell you, she had a gift that I would to God every member here had. When someone came as a visitor into that little country church, she would be there. She turned round with a smile that would have melted the polar ice cap. And before the people knew it, Mrs. Blair was talking away to them, not chit-chatting in a way that was offensive, but they suddenly felt at home. Somebody here who cared for their soul. And she did more good than many a person who seemed to have 10 times her talent. There's a work, there's a part in the work of God. For the Nathans, for the Gads, for the Davids, and for all the rest among the people of God. So Gad had a place in David's regime. He must have lived to be a fairly old man, because you find in 1 Samuel 22, he was with David when David was way in the early days. In the cave of Adullam, Gad was there. And clearly between these men, there was a great friendship. There was a great respect. But shining through Gad's ministry, there's something far greater and more important than his respect and love and friendship for David. It was his faithfulness to God. Do you see how God puts men to the test? There was Gad, a very close friend of David's. We noted this last week, as with Nathan. And when the Lord wanted to give to David a word that was very stern and strong, a word of reproof and of condemnation, did he take a prophet who was not intimately connected with David? No, he took the man who was a bosom companion of David's. And he gave him the message to condemn David's sin. You see, the Lord is demanding of every one of us faithfulness to God before faithfulness to men. Subject everything to faithfulness to Him. And so, in this 1 Chronicles 21, when David sinned by numbering the people, God brought the message of judgment. Thank God he did something else. He brought the message of deliverance. And he told David to sacrifice an Ornan's threshing floor. It's something that most people overlook, that it was Gad whom God used to direct David to the very site of the temple. That's how the site of the temple came into David's possession. That's how it was hit upon. That's why it became the center of Israel's worship, because of Gad's ministry and Gad's faithfulness. It was just a little thing, seemingly, he did. There was an old song that a British Jewess used to sing, "Little things mean a lot." Well, those little things do mean a lot. And his little thing meant a lot. And in fact, the world hasn't seen the end of it yet. I'm not getting into prophecy tonight, because I would have to straighten too many people like Mark Allison out there. But however, when you think of these two messages that he gave, judgment and then sacrifice, you'll see why I like to think of Gad as the prophet of mercy and judgment. That's who he is. And in many ways, his ministry is a pattern to every preacher. Because the same two great areas of truth that every preacher has to preach are the areas that Gad had to preach: God's judgment and God's mercy. Now you think of that. And let me make three simple statements about this prophet of mercy and judgment. First of all, he was a man with a message from God. Notice his words in 1 Chronicles 21 and in verse 12. "Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again," notice these words, "to him that sent me." Here was a man who lived with the tremendous realization, "I have been sent of God." There are three great occasions recorded for us when he spoke to David. First, in 1 Samuel 22:5, when he was in the cave of Adullam, when he told him to remain not or abide not in the hold, but to get up into Judah. That was a life-saving message. And then again, in this very chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where he speaks to him about his sin of numbering the people. And the third one in 1 Chronicles 21, where he speaks to him of Ornan's threshing floor. Now these three times God came speaking. And if you read the record carefully, you'll find that he always spoke as a man who had a word from the Lord. You see, God's wasn't a ministry of coming to David and saying, "Well, David, now let's sit down and have a conference." And that's the being of the 20th century. You must have a committee meeting on everything. You must have a symposium. Does God exist? Let's have a symposium about it. Does the Holy Ghost do this or that? Let's have a symposium about it. At the end of the day, all you've got is more of man's notions and man's philosophy. But Gad didn't come like that. Gad came with a message from God. I want to tell you, my friend, here's the number one characteristic of the ministry of every true man of God. And here's the number one need of America today and of the church in America today. It's the need of men sent from God. It was said of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the need of the hour. Men sent by God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of his own ministry. And he said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God. In the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Well, you see how he piles up the strong words? As of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He just keeps piling up the words, emphasizing the fact that he hasn't come as just anybody giving his opinion. He has come as God's man with God's message to be preached in God's might. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's how Paul preached. How am I supposed to preach? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 tells me, if you speak a word for Jesus Christ, how are you supposed to do it? 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I want to tell you something. If that one verse in 1 Peter were really believed and obeyed by the people of God, first of all, it would wipe out most of the bickering and arguing, even over doctrinal things that so afflicts the church of Jesus Christ today. Secondly, it would wipe out a lot of the nonsense that's being talked among God's people. And thirdly, it would keep God's people, especially those who get into personal difficulties and need guidance and enlightenment, it would keep them on the straight and narrow. If only men, when they speak, would speak what they know to be of God, and let the other go unsaid. You think of that. If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. And if you don't have God's word for it, then don't speak it. That's a high standard, mind. And if you were to apply that to most pulpits across America today, most of them would be redundant. There'd be very little left to be said. I have been in places supposed to be Bible-believing where the name of Jesus Christ has not once been mentioned in the entire sermon. Places where the Word of God, if it's been opened once, that's all. I have heard people give advice to bodies of Christians on the most important subjects that can face a Christian, and never even once refer to the Word of God. This is tragedy. Utter tragedy. If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. That's how the apostle spoke. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4. You'll find that's how Paul spoke when he went to Thessalonica. What was the result? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 will give you the result. The power of the Holy Ghost in his ministry. Peter spoke of the apostles in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 as those who preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see, when men preach what God would have them preach and they're sent of God to preach it, the power of the Holy Ghost is inevitable. It's bound to follow. God is bound to bless his own word as he sees fit. He's bound to accomplish his purpose. If God sends me with a message, then let me tell you this. It doesn't matter how poorly I may seem to deliver it. It doesn't matter how inadequate my talents may be for the delivery of that message. It doesn't matter how many people don't like it. If God has given that message and God has sent me to preach that message, then God is going to use that message. He always does. Every preacher has proved this again and again. If you ever get a bunch of preachers talking, you'll find that they will all confess. There have been times when they have stood up in the pulpit and they have preached, and they have gone home with their head between their knees, and they have been looking to write out their resignation. They've been looking to turn away because they felt that they were utter failures in the work that God had given them to do, that they hadn't preached well, that they hadn't done justice to their God nor to their message. And yet that's the very message that God has taken, and God has blessed, and God has sealed, saving some, restoring others, giving guidance to others. That's happened again and again. Because if God sends the man and God gives the message, then God will bless that message. That's the need of the day. I want you to be praying that God will raise men. God's answer is always a man. I looked for a man. He hasn't changed. He's looking for men. Called of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, on fire for Jesus Christ, men who fear God so much that they fear not what man will think or say, who will be seers, prophets, in the expanded sense of the word, who will be faithful to God. Gad, he had a message from God. Second thing about him, Gad's message from God denounced the judgment of God on sin. We have read that in 1 Chronicles 21, 9 to 12 this evening. I'm not going to take time to go through David's sin. I really would like to have time to do it. But you study it. It was a sin of omission. David didn't pray before he numbered the people. He didn't ask God. Let me tell you, there's nothing too small for you to pray about. There's nothing that you don't need to pray about. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." When you bow to give thanks over your food, it's not merely a perfunctory acknowledgement of God. It is a very definite and immediate acknowledgement that this morsel that I hold in my hand is the gift of God in answer to prayer. And the ability to eat it and assimilate it is equally the gift of God in answer to prayer. He didn't pray. And Gad denounced God's wrath on David's prayerlessness. I would to God that we had a race of preachers across America today who would start preaching against prayerlessness. Oh yes, it's the in thing. And I can talk like this because I believe it and I stand here myself. But it's the in thing to blast somebody if he has a quarter of an inch of hair too much over his ears, or he has a mustache on his lip, or he has a beard or something that you don't like. Oh yes, it's all right to say that's worldly. And the very same churches never pray. And that's blasphemy. And it's time we had Gads in the pulpit who would start to deal with the sin of prayerlessness, who would start to deal with the individual lives of the people of God, who can go through from day to day and not pray. Oh, they'll say their prayers. We have nowadays that sickening little phrase, "We have our devotions." Nauseating in the sight of a holy God. In 99% of the cases, where we genuflect, we say the same trite, meaningless little words that we can say if we're fast asleep. We do God Almighty a favor. We read our portion for the day. We know nothing of prayer. God help us. God help us. We need a God to deal with the sin of prayerlessness. It was a sin of commission as well. David was as stubborn as a mule. Joab told him, don't do it, and Joab was right, and David knew he was right, but he was that thick in the head, he would not bow, and he wouldn't listen. God condemned that sin. Oh, the hard-hearted stubbornness. Oh, we can dress it up, and we can say it's faithfulness and all the rest of it. I want to tell you, I have seen Christians knock heads together like so many butting goats, and they have wrecked churches, and they have brought the work of God to a standstill. They would rather prove themselves right. They would rather get vindicated. Many and many a time I've sat down with Christians and said to them, look, it doesn't matter if this church or that church or this body or that body vindicates you. Doesn't matter. It's what God says that matters. And I would rather stand condemned by men, but vindicated by God, and not by my stubbornness and love of self-esteem hurt the work of God. I want to tell you, there are precious few Christians who will do it. Precious few. Then, of course, his biggest sin of commission was his dependence on carnal means and carnal strength. Why did David number Israel? Because the adversary, I believe we can take this as Satan himself, though I believe personally there was a physical army. I believe there was a human arm of Satan, an adversary coming against Israel. And David was scared. And so David began and he numbered his men. The man who fought Goliath had forgotten the lesson of that great conflict. David, depending on the arm of flesh, and God condemned that too. You see, salvation is of the Lord. God had forgotten that, or David had forgotten that it was in Gideon's day, it was a hindrance to have too many people, not a help. He forgot that Jonathan, his best friend, had said that there's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. As I say, he forgot that God delivered the whole of Israel with one little stone from his own sling when he slew Goliath. And so he now starts with carnal means and carnal strength. I want to tell you, God condemned that. And a God-like ministry is the crying need of this day. A ministry to sinners to get them away from the works of the flesh for salvation. And a ministry to saints to tell them that there's no deliverance in carnal methods. We live in the day when methodology is everything. Methodology. I honestly believe if Paul the Apostle were here today, or Peter the Apostle were here today, the churches would not say, teach us how to pray. Teach us the secret of knowing God with the intimacy of the early church. I honestly believe they would say, Peter, give us your method. How did you do it on the day of Pentecost? I believe that. You see it all around you. Carnal means and carnal methods. Man, there are manuals of how to do this and how to do that and how to do the other thing. And they're written as if God didn't exist. Listen to what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Didn't the Lord say through Zechariah in 4 and verse 6, not by might, not by armies. That was a good word if David had been able to get it. It's the Hebrew word is armies. Not by armies. Not by power. But by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now I have nothing against big churches. I would to God that we had big churches right across the country getting people saved and preaching Jesus Christ. I would to God that every fundamental Bible-believing church were preaching Christ and growing at a greater rate than has ever been true in history. But let me say this to you. Very rarely has revival ever started in a big church. Very rarely. Do you know why? Because when we begin to expand, man like David, we begin to count the heads. How strong we are. How great we are. Before we know it, we're chasing the God of numbers. I mean, let's face it, we have preachers in America who have gone into the pulpit to swallow live goldfish in order to get a crowd to come to see them. Look, I could have told them that the crowd would be there. A crowd will always go to see a clown at a circus. Always. And it doesn't matter whether he's in a pulpit or in a big top. Makes no difference. We'll do all sorts of crazy things, worshipping the God of numbers. Let me say this to you. The wrath of God is denounced against such sin. When God preached this, he says there are three things possible. Now, David only had one of them. I think very often we have all three. First of all was famine. Then there was defeat by the enemy. And then there was the sword of the Lord. There was pestilence. Is that not what we're finding in the church today? Is that not what God would be denouncing in our churches today? Famine, no harvest, no food. Is that not a summary of so many churches? No harvest, no food. Oh, I know we can clock up decisions. But I have had to deal with some of those, quotes, decisions. I've had this hours trying to use the scriptures to unscramble the twisted minds of people who have been through the decision-making machine. And they tell me, at this age, this age, this age, this age, year after year after year after year, one decision upon another decision, never a glimpse of Christ. Oh yes, we can clock up our decisions. It makes the preacher look good. I mean, we have documented cases of evangelists when they make the appeal. And if nobody comes forward for salvation, then they'll come forward if they're backsliders. And if nobody comes forward to confess he's a backslider, then it ends up. In one case, if you love your mommy and daddy, come forward. If you love your wife, come forward and stand up there like two stewed prunes waiting for custard. And tell everybody, or tell yourselves in front of everybody, oh, I love you. I mean, anything to be able to put it in the next report, I had so many decisions. God help us. That is vile in the sight of God. Oh, yes, we can have our decisions, but I don't believe we're living in the day of harvest. No great harvest. And certainly the lamentation that I'm hearing from Christians, and in this city, of course, we have Christians who come from all parts of America, is that there's no food. No food. They go and they come from God's house unfed. There's famine in the land, and there's defeat. There's no power. The Lord God Almighty is not going forth with our armies. Now, we've got to face that. We've got to be honest with God tonight. And this church has to say that we're no exception. God Almighty has not in a glorious way unfurled his banner and gone forth with our armies. And until he does, we're not going to see anything. Let's get this straight. This puny little bunch of nobodies here is not going to move the world for God or anybody else. Unless God comes down
But when there's sin, then there's defeat. I want to tell you, when God's not going forth with your armies, it doesn't matter if you multiply your numbers, it doesn't matter what youth programs, children's programs, adult programs, teens programs, singles programs, marriage programs, or any other programs you have, it'll never take the place of the presence and power of God. And then, worst of all, there's the sword of the Lord. When God starts to cut at his own church, what does he start to cut? He has to cut away the very thing upon which we are carnally dependent. What did he cut out of David's kingdom? He cut a great body of sturdy warriors, men upon whom David was depending. God just cut them away until David was on his face before God. That's where the Lord wants us tonight. And that's what Gad's ministry was all about, to get David on his face before God. And I say this as we close, he did something immeasurably better. This is the greatness of God. He not only showed David his sin, but God's message from God pointed to the altar and to the blood. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 18 and 19. He told them to go to Ornan's threshing floor, to buy it, to build an altar there and sacrifice. Great preaching never strays from the cross. Doesn't matter whether it's addressed to sinners or to saints. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you, save Christ and him crucified. This is the message of God for sinners. You know, if you go out witnessing or preaching, never lose sight of this, and you'll see it wonderfully clearly in God's ministry here. God came pointing to the altar. And you know, when David got to the altar, verse 27 says, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. There was no more judgment. God was satisfied at the cross. But you know, this is the message for saints. David was a saint man, but he had to get to the cross. Not to be saved again, but to be restored and to live in the joy and the power of his salvation. You see, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said, this is God's greatness. He was used of God to do many great and many important things. He wrote some of David's history. We have it in the Bible. He established with Nathan and David the service of the house of God. He did many great things. But nothing he did was more important than this. He pointed to the blood and to the altar. Now here are two things that we need. We need ourselves to learn the message of God on sin and restoration. And secondly, we need to see men raised of God in our day who are veritable gods, who know that they're sent of God, who know that they have a message from God and have the power of God to preach it, and who know how to preach Christ crucified. I hear preachers and they think they're preaching against sin. It's a sad, sad experience. You've all heard preachers like this. They give you the statistics on sin. Now sometimes a statistic is very useful in awakening and awareness in God's people. But I've heard preachers pile up statistics until I thought I was in a computer class gone mad. And all it does is burden you with the total uselessness of the situation. I've heard preachers preach on sin, and they felt they had to be so explicit in describing the sin. They would need to read Mr. Spurgeon's lecture to his students on delicacy in the pulpit. I give that to our students every year. And if ever I hear of a man who graduates from our school ever disgracing a Free Presbyterian pulpit with the descriptions of sin that I have heard from some Bible-believing ministers, they either get right or get right out. I wouldn't disgrace a Free Presbyterian pulpit that way. I don't believe that you've got to drag God's people through the sewers of hell in order to make them realize that sin is sin. It's Spurgeon once said, one glimpse of the cross will do more to convince a man of sin than anything else. We need men who know how to denounce sin by getting men to the cross. Let's pray that God will give us men like that. The future of the Lamb depends on it. You're in an election year. Oh, we're told the incumbent of the White House in the next 4 years is maybe going to have the chance of appointing 4 or 5, maybe 6 of the Supreme Court justices. They're going to have a hold on this nation for the next generation. Blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you this. Maybe some truth in all that. No, I think we've got to learn to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And realize that the answer to the land is God raising up men like Gad. The name Gad means troop. May God in his sovereign good pleasure raise up a troop of preachers, men like God who preach Christ and him crucified. Now we're going to get down to prayer. I trust this evening that you'll be encouraged to pray that God will raise men like this. I pray for sinners. But let me just remind you of something. I believe in praying for sinners. I believe in naming sinners. I believe in God's people weeping over sinners. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But if you read the prayers of the New Testament, you'll be amazed that almost all of them are prayers about the church. Very few are about sinners. You know why? Because you can't even start to pray for sinners until you're in the place that God's talking about in these prayers for the church. It's just so much hot air. Until the church is right with God, it's a revived church that's used to see of sinners. Now let's pray for sinners, yes. But oh, let's pray for this church and indeed our sister churches. And every church that wants to be faithful to God, let's be praying for them, that God will mightily bless, even this Sabbath day in this house, that he'll come in the fullness of power. Now we're going to get down to prayer. As we pray tonight, I'm going to ask my brother, Mr. Cranston, who's with us, I'm going to be preaching for us on Sunday evening as well, and ask him to lead us first in prayer. And then, one after another, let's all pray. Just one wee word of advice when you're praying. We would appreciate you keeping your head a little up, because while the acoustics are good enough for us to hear most of what people say, in fact, last week I think we heard everything. But if you bury your head away down, unless I happen to be a bug on the rug, I doubt if I would hear it all very clearly up here. So we would ask you to keep your head up and to project your voice, and if you can't do that, we'll send you to Dr. Gingery afterwards and he'll help. But let's all pray. We want everybody to pray tonight, one after another, keeping our prayers brief and to the point. Lay hold of God. We have gone over time in the study, but I wanted us to see God, because he's such an unknown character, to see him and the message that the Lord would have in this man for us. One after another, let's all pray.